We want to welcome all of you and are delighted you've joined us as we move into the second of two presentations on resources for the journey as denominations wrestle with their understandings of LGBTQ relationships. And if you look at your beige flyer, you'll see at the bottom that those of you who are part of the seminary community are also invited to continue conversation with our guest speaker during the seminary community lunch forum immediately following our time together here in chapel. Last week, Meredith McNabb, who is Director of Clergy Excellence for Virginia United Methodist Conference, as those of you who were here experienced and heard, provided moving and healing resources as she invited us into her journey as a Methodist leader and also delegate to the May United Methodist General Conference, which is itself, as she noted, expected to involve intense discernment. This week, we're delighted to host Clyde Kratz, who's here before us and whom I'll shortly introduce, who will speak as a Mennonite Church USA leader. Along with Methodists and other denominations, MCUSA has long been discerning its way through how to view LGBTQ relationships. That has been a feature of our life at Eastern Mennonite University as well, as we've engaged hiring policy considerations, deliberations at the MCUSA convention in Kansas City last summer have had a significant impact on the life of the church, including votes of some conferences or congregations to leave the denomination. I myself, as at least a few of you may be aware, have long been affected by such dynamics, actually going back decades. In the 1980s, during my late 20s, I became pastor at Germantown Mennonite Church. And I'm reminded that Lauren, who was pastor at Salford Mennonite during part of that time, not too far away, has long indicated that seminary didn't train him how to deal with some of these complexities. That was true for me as well. Because during that period, this oldest Mennonite church in North America confronted the need for discernment when a gay participant asked for membership. And really, one reason we're hosting these kinds of presentations in these 2 weeks is to try to at least take a step or two beyond what some of us experienced in seminary decades ago. The decade after I left Germantown, the congregation was excommunicated for its welcome of LGBTQ participants, even as I was pastor at another congregation in the same conference, and the delegates of my then current congregation voted to excommunicate my former congregation. Just weeks ago, A History of Germantown, An Increase in Time by Richard Lichty was released, and one chapter focuses on the years I was at Germantown and assesses how those of us in leadership at the time handled questions of binding and loosing. Lichty reports that a critical matter became who is responsible for this binding and loosing, the congregation, the conference, or the denomination. I don't know exactly where you're going to go, Clyde, but I suspect you recognize that ongoing question in our midst. Because here we are, decades later, still wrestling with such questions and the divisions often inherent in them. Clyde hasn't promised to give all answers, but has agreed to speak from within the midst of his journey, and that brings us to the appropriate moment to introduce Clyde. In 2013, Clyde Kratz accepted the call, which I hope you still are glad you did, Clyde. During those years, you've sometimes said, "I'm still having fun. I didn't think to ask you right now," so you can decide whether you want to comment on that. But you've been at this call since 2013, when you accepted the call to serve Virginia Mennonite Conference as Executive Conference Minister. And there you maintain the same objectives that have guided you through over 30 years of pastoral ministry: setting and casting vision, strategic planning, equipping leaders, networking, relationship building, and staff supervision. Clyde is himself a graduate of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, along with Eastern Mennonite University. He received his DMin from Princeton Theological Seminary. He has been pastor at New Holland, Pennsylvania Mennonite Church, pastor at Zion Mennonite Church in Broadway, Virginia, and overseer of the Northern District of Virginia Conference. He is my valued colleague as chair of the seminary committee of the EMU Board of Trustees. We've worked together in those joint assignments for over 6 years, or about 6 years, and I am grateful for the many candid heart-to-heart conversations this has led us to. Blessings as you speak, Clyde, in a few minutes. We greatly look forward to your contributions, and to keep expectations low, we look forward to your leading us out of today's wildernesses. God bless.
I'd like to invite you to stand and turn in your blue hymnal to number 347. Our opening prayer. Before we engage it in song, I invite us to read the poetry as prayer together, and then we will move into singing this as our morning opening prayer. So read with me. Through our fragmentary prayers and our silent, heart-held sighs, wordlessly the Spirit bears our profoundest needs and cries. Deeper than the pulse beats height, the Spirit's speechless groan, making human prayers completely through the prayer that is our own. Let our jabberings give way to the hummings in the soul as we yield our lives this day to the God who makes us whole. Search and sound our mind and heart, breath and flame and wind and dove. Let your prayer in us impart strength to do the work of love.
Thank you. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace.
It's a joy to be here in the seminary community and to worship with you today, but also to be a presenter. I am deeply grateful for Michael's generous comments about our relationship. I have also enjoyed our relationship as you have moved here. And I do remember the day when your wife, who was on the Board of Trustees at the time, asked the question, do you think Michael could serve as seminary dean? And we both concurred that we ought to let Lauren know that we wanted that to happen. And she gave up her position on the board so you could be employed here. So I've enjoyed learning to know you in this setting as well. I'm also grateful to the Eastern Mount University community, the community that has formed me in my pastoral ministry. I recognize that when I left Eastern Mount Seminary in 1989, that I didn't have all the tools that I needed. I think the first month and a half when I was at New Holland, a woman was killed in an automobile accident and left a husband and three children, and at that moment wondered how this seminary education was going to help me. More recently, I realized that when I bought a mini lathe with many tools, I didn't know how to use them either, even though they were there. And part of the genius, I think, is to figure out how do you use the tools that have been granted to you. And I hope that as seminarians that you recognize this formative experience that you're having in seminary and recognize that part of your task is to figure out how the tools that you're granted here can actually be used in the scenarios that you find. I'm also grateful to the faculty and staff of the seminary who, when I call upon them to say, can you help me in some significant way, often respond very positively if their schedule allows, and often for very little remuneration from the conference. And so thank you for your continued service to the church in the way that you have been called and the way that you continue to make yourself available for the needs that we have. I've chosen to use the metaphor maintaining the right relationships because it's about some of my own story. I grew up in Franconia Mennonite Church. I actually was born in 1956, the year the Franconia Mennonite Church was being sued by the minister's son. There had been some renewal of belief, and there was an element of the congregation who was dissatisfied with that renewal. And so one of the ways that they registered that protest was to file a lawsuit in the county courthouse. The court proceedings took about 2 years, and the two witnesses primarily were the minister's son who had filed a lawsuit. He wanted to tell about what Anabaptist faith meant. And J.C. Wanger was called in to give witness to what he understood that to be. The lawsuit hinged on the awareness that the deed to the property said that those who maintained the Anabaptist faith could always have access to the property. And so this was the dispute. And the judge, after hearing both sides, said, in order for you to be faithful, you must settle this among yourselves. And so dismissed the case. This was the building in 1935. This is what I would have grown up remembering. And then we put an addition on this out the front. And then more recently, that's the neighboring congregation. That's the result of the split that transpired. And it's from the back side of the building, not the front side. And this is the current facility, Franconia Mennonite Church. 25 years after I was born, I'm on that pastoral team as one of the ministers. And as the retired leaders are choosing to lay down their responsibilities, they were meeting with those of us who were brand new. And I asked the question, was there ever an attempt to build a relationship with the leaders of that neighboring congregation? The older bishop minister of the congregation, who would remain with us on the pastoral team, recounts the story of how his dad was the deacon and how his dad developed an illness at that time that was stress-related, and he never fully recovered. And the other minister who was retiring indicated that his father-in-law was the other minister, and that he was convinced that he had an emotional breakdown during that period of stress, and emotionally he never fully recovered all his faculties in the way that he once knew him. And he said, it's still too painful for us to build that bridge. About 2 years ago, I met Ertel Wiggum, executive conference minister of Franconia Conference, and I asked, has there ever been any attempts for those leaders to work together of these neighboring congregations? And he smiled and said, Clyde, it's still too painful. This year I will be 60. So again, the decisions that we make and how we make those decisions can impact generations to come in terms of how we navigate some of the most difficult areas of difference of belief. Maintaining the Right Fellowship is not new with me. It's John Ruth's book about Franconia Mennonite Conference. It's a narrative history that I have valued because I think John, better than some others, has been able to capture how does a faith community interact with the culture in which it resides, as well as how is it interacting with each other. And some of the narrative that he puts together highlights the awareness of how a faith community is navigating social change. Sometimes they do it well, and sometimes they do it poorly. And sometimes it's more about the personalities involved than it's about the community. And I think that book that he has written, I think about 1983, has been formative in my understanding about what is the way that the church is encountering the culture. And how do we be the church when it matters most, when we're in the midst of social change, and how do we be true to who we are? I chose this text because in my role, I think of myself sometimes as a role that is compatible with James. He was the apostle that stood up at the Jerusalem Council. He articulated the presenter of unity. He was able to navigate the innovation of mission and continuity of the values of the community of faith. And unfortunately, he dies at the hands of the religious leaders of the faith community. And I think you have to acknowledge that that happened. I don't fear that, but it is one of the realities. In the pursuit of wisdom, it's something that I look at periodically in my own ministry, and I ask myself this question against this text. Am I engaged in false wisdom or am I engaged in true wisdom? So the false wisdom, do I have envy? Do I have envy about anything that is transpiring? Do I have selfish ambition where I will benefit? Am I boastful about what I'm doing? Is there false truth that I'm representing? And to recognize that this text says that when those things are present, it results in disorder as well as wickedness. So I would tell you that in some of the congregations that I have been a part of, the last 2.5 years have been identified as being disorder, and with the recognition that there's false truths in the church, that's why there's disunity. There have been people who have said that to me. The true wisdom is more pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. There's good fruits that come out of it. There's no partiality, and there's no hypocrisy. And I will tell you that not every day do I get it right, but I strive to. And I try to say, how am I actually living this out in my own life to the best of my ability as a follower of Jesus? And how do I use that then to inform the decisions that I'm trying to make on behalf of a people of God? In the book found in the middle by Weidman and Gardner, they talk about splits. They talk about ways in which there are people who think splits are about failure, the failure of perseverance, humility, empathy, love. There are people who see split as a separation, the solution of the problem to apostasy and heresy. And so again, I experience all that within Virginia Mennonite Conference as well as Mennonite Church USA when I'm sitting with my colleagues, that both of those ideas are present in our discussions. My role as a conference minister, I said already, it's a lot like James, but it's also like Barnabas, taking a person like Saul and said, yes, he's still useful, and yes, even arguing that John Mark is still useful. Or even to say, how are we, as Barnabas, being the good encourager of people who are engaged in ministry? And so I actually see my role as a James Barnabas in the New Testament context, more so than the Apostle Paul or Peter. And I know I'm not Jesus, so I don't wrestle with that. I just try to emulate some of the characteristics that he has lived out. My role is to build relationships, articulate the vision and mission of the conference, guide the development of policies and procedures for who we are as a people, and engage in ethical decision-making on behalf of the group or helping them do that. Key ideas for my leadership, I try to be self-differentiated, making sure that issues that are out there are not taken personally. I try to work at what is the way in which I'm empathetic with the issues that are presented before me. How do I balance loyalty and fairness? What is group decision versus individual decision? How do I value history? I don't know where I'm going if I don't know where I have been. And what do I carry into the future that will matter for us to strengthen who we are? And biblical theological guidance and reflection are also a part of it. You might ask the question, why did I put biblical and theological guidance and reflection at the end? And it's a psychological thing. You remember the first thing and the last, and I wanted to make sure that you would remember them when you left. I also use this leadership paradigm. For me, the first 3 years have been about developing personal credibility, relational trust, and understanding the context of my ministry. And I cannot do the stewarding of the organization or ethical discernment unless those three things are solid. And if any of them get fractured, I will be questioned about what I do up here. So these first 3 years has been about building relationships where I am developing personal credibility, relational trust, as well as understanding the breadth of Virginia Mennonite Conference. And what I say about that is in Virginia Mennonite Conference, we have 64 congregations. We are spread out as far north as Washington, D.C. That includes West Virginia, West Virginia, Tennessee, Carolina, and Kentucky. And one of my goals has been to be in every congregation on a Sunday morning in a 3-year period, so that I want to worship with each of the worshiping communities that are a part of Virginia Mennonite Conference sometime in that 3-year period. The first year I met every pastor, every lead pastor in their congregational context as a way of learning to know their challenges. And right now I'm now meeting with pastors and their leadership body to get a level below the pastor. And again, it's part of the personal credibility and relationship and context things that I'm really trying to work on in order to get to this here piece down the road. Just for this standpoint of history, this information just was released through Mennonite Church Constituency Leaders Council, which I'm a member. Each of the conferences provides 3 persons to the Constituency Leaders Council, which has been now referred to as the body of elders. We began when we fully integrated from the Mennonite Church and General Conference as 21 conferences. We are now 19, with the Franklin Conference also discerning their future. Active congregations in 2015 are 698 congregations. We have closed 168 congregations since 1994. Some of those will be church plants that did not mature. Some of them would be taking two congregations in the same community and making them one. And some of them are taking old mountain churches and saying, there's not a worshiping group here anymore, we need to close it. We have lost 441 congregations, have withdrawn. 57 congregations are uncertain about their continued affiliation. Total lost, 684, or 49% of what we first began with. If you would look at this, you would say there's a bad business plan taking place. But this information was just presented to us at the CLC this last month. In Virginia, we have 70 congregations. We have closed 8. 19 congregations have withdrawn. This would include Mountain Valley District and Cornerstone Districts, as well as the 3 or 4 congregations that recently left Virginia Conference. I think there are some uncertain congregations. We just didn't have hard numbers to say which ones really were uncertain. So we lost 27 congregations in the same period, or 28%. The conferences who lost less than 30% of their membership were congregations, not their membership, congregations. Central Plains, Illinois, Mountain States, Ohio, Pacific Northwest, and Virginia Mennonite Conference. The rest have lost more. William Bridges, in his book Transitions, indicates that when his wife and he learned about her terminal illness, they entered a new period of time. Change is coming, but not fully realized. There's holding on and there's letting go, and there's holding on longer, and you're forced to let go. And there's death and there's new beginning. When I came on board as the executive conference minister in September 1, I began a period of transition. A time of unrest, uncertainty, people holding on and wanting to let go. The EMU listing process happened in November that same year. Mountain States highlighted the awareness of the credentials of Theda Good in December. That was the highest point of anxiety that I've experienced in the life of the church. The executive board took some actions. The Constituency Leaders Council took a number of actions. There was the awareness that there was an MCUSA clergy survey where Virginia Conference was identified as 50% of our pastors were open to same-gender persons in membership. Congregations and conferences began deciding about their future with Mennonite Church USA. Ohio Conference confusion leads to the creation of IVANA, Mennonite Church USA General Assembly in Kansas City, 2015, talks about forbearance and membership resolutions. EMU moves forward on a hiring policy. EMU leaves CCCU, and Lancaster Conference discerns to withdraw. Now, I will include in this litany the awareness that EMU is located in the Shenandoah Valley, for which Virginia Conference is a part of it. Virginia Mennonite Conference, the older guard, believes that they still own EMU, and they let me know that as the conference minister. I remind them that historically that was true at one time, but it is not today. But each time EMU makes some of these actions that affect the values of the community, we feel it in Virginia Mennonite Conference, in the conference office, and in our district ministries. So again, I highlight those things as things that have created this high anxiety for us here in Virginia Conference. One of the things that we did in March of 2013, the Faith and Life Commission, which I was a part of as a district minister, we were already experiencing anxiety in Virginia Conference at that time, and we passed this statement as a way of helping us have some kind of stability in the conference, at least from the standpoint of the Faith and Life Commission. And the Faith and Life Commission is, each district has a district minister, and that person is represented on this council. And it's not the governing body. The governing body is the district chair of each district would be on the governing body. So this is the group that looks at the faith and life of the conference. And their statement was, with particular attention to the unity within Virginia Mennonite Conference, the FLC affirms the following. We affirm the call to all to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we affirm pastoral care for all persons regardless of sexual orientation. That was a critical statement for the Faith and Life Commission to make. They were wanting to recognize that in 1982, in the human sexuality study, the church had discerned that sexual orientation was not something that was evil, that it was actually something that they knew from science and experience that there were persons that had a same gender orientation and that they could be incorporated into the full life of the church. And so when we were developing this statement, this piece here of let's make sure that pastoral care is provided to all people was part of our discussion. We also wanted to reaffirm the fact that we upheld the Confession of Faith. Again, a document that the largest group of Mennonites had affirmed to be true in 1995, and which the conference says this is really our statement. And so we again identified that we believed that God intends marriage to be a covenant between one man and one woman for life. And then also, consistent with the denomination's expectation for conferences, we indicated that if a credentialed person conducts a covenanting ceremony for a same-sex couple, their credentials would be immediately suspended while a review was underway. What the Faith and Life Commission participants realized was that there were a number of conferences who were having pastors who conducted those ceremonies, and there was merely acknowledgement, yes, they did it, and they moved on. And that was concerning to those who were trying to represent the continued teaching of the church. And so there was a desire to say, okay, let's put out in front what we're going to do if a review is required. And so that was the intent. One of the things that I recognized is, as the conference minister, I wanted to make sure that we would take seriously the challenge was before us and not bury it. So that, for me, I may be naive, but I still trust the body of believers to discern God's will. And if the body of believers would discern something that would be not in my desire, I would not find myself leaving the church because the church is part of my identity. I am a part of it. I can't imagine that I would leave. I would merely figure out how to uphold my beliefs as a minority position with credibility. But I think part of what I want to do was to make sure that we gave pastors an opportunity to engage this matrix of ideas that were part of the discussion about same gender orientation and relationship. And so over 2 years, we had these five consultations: the role of the confession, what does it mean to belong, baptism and membership, interpreting the Bible, the gift of sexuality, and same-gender attraction and relationships and lifestyle, which occurred over a 3-day period. So again, the goal was not necessarily to solve the issue as much as begin learning how do ministers begin talking to each other about the things that they have in common but don't often talk about. And can there be a pattern that begins to develop in terms of how relationships across differences can actually be developed. And so those things have happened over the last 2.5 years. More recently, after Kansas City, the Conference Council and the Faith and Life Commission developed a document called A Way Forward for Virginia Mennonite Conference, and basically is an indication of how the leaders of the conference are going to function, and reported that to the conference. The four key points was that we want to make sure that we embrace the missional vision that seeks to live out the purposeful plan. And the purposeful plan is a significant document created by Irvin Stutzman at the denomination for the key priorities in 2-year increments. And he changes it or strengthens it every 2 years as a way of identifying the priorities for the denomination, and we want to make sure that we're a part of that. We also want to recognize that we affirmed once again the covenants of relationship that are a part of us. So we affirmed the confession of faith, shared understanding of leadership, the membership guidelines that we've upheld. And one of the things we discovered when we reviewed it with the conference council was that our bylaws actually say congregations determine membership criteria. So again, we said, okay, we need to be transparent about that. How do we say that in the delegate assembly that basically is acknowledging that local congregations determine who becomes part of their congregation? The Faith and Life Commission was encouraged to carry out their duties. And then there was the reinstatement of the Faith and Life Statement of March 2013, which again highlights the pastoral care for all people, the sense that we're committed to the confession and its definition of marriage, as well as the awareness that if a pastor with credentials performs a same-gender marriage, we will suspend the credentials and review it. What were the outcomes of this particular framework? Pastors are engaged in conversations with each other around core values. Pastors and their congregational leaders are engaged in conversation about same-gender orientation and relationships in the faith community. I know that is happening. And I think part of the consultation was to equip pastors to actually do that, and it's actually transpiring. And pastors are developing conversations with their entire congregations on same-gender relationships in the faith community. So again, there hasn't been a call to make a decision as much as talk about it. Develop the vocabulary. Find ways of engaging it in a way that has integrity without jumping to conclusions about the outcome. Some congregations remain anxious about issues surrounding sexual identity. I was in one congregation where I shared the Holman paradigm of six different views of Christian views of homosexuality, and a man, exasperated, stood up and said, "We need a strong leader to stand up and say the way it is." So I looked to the pastor and said, "Would you please stand up and tell him the way it is?" And everybody died laughing in the room. The challenge in anxiety is to ask the question, who has the authority to make the decision, and somebody quick do it. And I think part of it is, as a community of faith, are we not able to trust God's Spirit to lead us through the most difficult times without having all the easy answers, and to recognize that we're still finding our way on this most difficult issue? Some congregations continue to discern their future with VMC. When I learn about a pastor who's uneasy, I ask if I can come visit them and bring their district minister along and hold the conversation with them. With one congregation, we had a significant conversation about the inerrancy of Scripture. And what does that mean for them? How does that work for them in the context of our conference? Some pastors are anxious about the limits placed on them by their covenant with a conference. So we, on the other side of the aisle, we have congregations on the progressive side saying, you know, can't you give us more freedom? Why are you going to suspend our credentials? We're doing pastoral care with real people in a same-gender relationship. Why can't we offer this aspect of pastoral care? Those are very real questions that are being asked within Virginia Conference right now. Our three key priorities. We want to make sure that making disciples remains the top priority of our ministry. We are working to equip pastors to engage in sharing faith with others. We're working at church planting and invitational relationships. Virginia Mennonite Missions is a key part of this on our behalf. Our current structure has districts being primarily responsible for planting churches, and we're asking the question, shouldn't that really be Virginia Mennonite Missions, who is the engine that drives that for which districts come alongside? So some of those conversations I am having with Aaron Kaufman, president of Virginia Mennonite Missions, as well as our executive bodies. The other priority that we talked about as I came in the door of the executive conference minister was that we were going to talk about sexuality. We were not going to shove it off to the side and ignore it. And so we have talked about healthy sexuality. We're also talking about the brokenness of human sexuality. And we are also then continuing to work at same gender orientation and relationships. And then organizational vitality, the vision and mission of the conference. We're going to be working at that here in July, as well as hoping to jump into a structural discussion about how do we structure ourselves at the conference after we have a clear mission statement. The next five pastoral consultations that we are planning that have been approved by both Faith and Life Commission and the Conference Council, restorative approaches to broken boundaries, will occur in May. Dave Brubaker and Carl Stauffer will be helping us work at that along with some other people that they've identified. Healing Ministries, one of the things that we recognize in Asheville, North Carolina, there is a large Billy Graham Center. There's also a large contingency of Wicca. Our pastors in that region are working with ritual abuse and the kinds of things that happen when people come out of that background into Christian faith. They're asking the question, what is the spiritual healing that we can provide to persons in that framework? We're also aware that in the Latino community, there are numerous persons who are navigating the immigration issue and the scars that they have moving from one country to another, and that trajectory of experiences that have often been harmful to them. And Wendy and Juan Carlos Malvez have made, as part of their discipleship formation, a spiritual healing as part of becoming part of the church. So how are we looking at this dynamic of equipping pastors for this ministry? We're going to look at racism in May 2017. We're going to look at immigration in November 2017. And then we're going to come back and look at a biblical exegetical study on same-gender attraction and relationship. And again, this has been approved by the leadership bodies of Virginia Mennonite Conference. Organizational vitality. I actually believe that right relationships can be transformed through organizational revitalization. Not everybody agrees with me, but I think having good structures helps for good relationships. It helps people see what is their responsibility as well as where they need to disembark. And so again, I think that organizationally, if we have a healthy organization, we can contribute to the health of the whole group. We have been looking at the vision and mission statement, which we're hoping to bring to the conference July 2016. We will then begin asking the organizational clarity question. What's the type of missional structure that we need to develop for Virginia Mennonite Conference? And more importantly, how do we look at a centered set modality for the conference? What would be the way that if we thought it was important for us to be more about a centered set rather than a bounded set, what would that organizational structure look like? How would we structure it in a way that could give us that sense of allowing for diversity to emerge among us for the next decade in ways that we haven't been able to experience, say, in the previous decade? And so what would that mean for us to take seriously, conceptually, that framework and seek to with integrity, try to incorporate it into who we are? And then we would follow up with constitution and bylaw revisions. I will tell you it's a long way to the promised land. I'm sorry about that. There is no quick fix on this issue from where I'm sitting. And I would have reasons to solve it. I think the one piece that I will tell you about, the engagement, the biblical exegetical approach to same-gender orientation relationships, there will be a preliminary conversation that happens in November. We will be inviting a number of district ministers, a number of local pastors, along with some scholars to say, how should we chart this course? So again, I want to draw on the academic community to help us think about this. At the same time, I want the practitioners a part of that as well, the pastors and the district ministers, understanding the context in which they're in. But that will be a significant time to say, what should we be developing for the time that we're in and where we would like to move in the next 5 to 10 years? Relationship building has also been something that I have been encouraged to do. The awareness coming out of our November consultation was there were two concerns. One, where's the biblical exegetical studies? And the second one is where are the people who are in a same gender orientation or relationship? Isn't there a way to hear their voice? And so, again, Conference Council and Faith and Life Commission have encouraged me to engage persons within VMC that self-identify as being same gender orientation or in a same gender relationship. And so, again, I will be working at that. My hope would be that as those relationships develop, there could be an opportunity to bring a composite of Faith and Life Commission members and these individuals together to talk together, more so than a large group meeting where you would place someone on display. That didn't seem appropriate. So again, how do we engage at the interpersonal side of this discussion in an important way?
What's ECM?
Executive Conference Minister. Conclusion. The faith community is broken and healing from various conflicts over core values, organizational issues, and personality disputes. I believe that. I believe that every day I wake up, that we are broken and we're in the process of healing. And it's not all organizational issues. Sometimes it's about personalities. The faith community has an opportunity to engage the most difficult social change issue in the last century. The times that I have talked with former conference ministers, both in Virginia Conference as well as other conferences, they have all reported that there has been no issue that they faced in their lifetime that generates the visceral response like this one does. So again, we are facing something of a magnitude that we've never experienced before, and we are finding our way. I believe our faith community has the ability to engage this subject with distinction through gentleness, patience, understanding, and mercy that all participants demonstrate equally to the other. It actually is the key to right relationships. So I challenge us as a people of God when we take James seriously. How are we able to be gentle, patient, and understanding and merciful to each other as we launch into the potential of the next 2 years, in some ways continuing to engage this conversation? Thank you.
Thank you, Clyde, for opening the door. And the challenge, as we navigate together as the body of Christ, I like the comment, do we trust God? In our own fallibilities, how do we trust God? How do we work out right relationships? I'd like for us to just hear this prayer again that we began with. As you sit with what we have just heard, visceral responses, amens, or I don't know, I don't want to go there kinds of questions, as we will really engage Clyde here shortly in a forum. So through our fragmentary prayers and our silent heart-hid sighs, wordlessly the Spirit bears our profoundest needs and cries. Deeper than the pulse's beat is the Spirit's speechless groan, making human prayers complete through the prayer that is God's own. Let our jabberings give way to the hummings in the soul as we yield our lives this day to the God who makes us whole. Search and sound our mind and heart, breath and flame and wind and dove. Let your prayer in us impart strength to do the work of love.
Join me in prayer. God, thank you for calling us to be your disciples and entrusting us with the work of calling others to follow you. We confess there are times that we are no different than the disciples that you've assembled who are broken, not getting it, and missing the mark. In those occasions, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you to continue to provide us by the inspiration of your Spirit, to see further than we've ever seen before, to capture the imagination of what we can become in the body of Christ. And as we extend the invitation for all people to be part of your kingdom, may we continue to find ways of encouraging one another and showing mercy to all that we find. Bless us in our endeavors today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.